My battery's flashing at me on this thing, so it might not last. But with your prayers and with your financial contribution, it may last. So pray for this little thing. But in any case, Hosea chapter 4, where are we at in the book of Hosea? It's been a while since we've talked about this, since I've preached at you about this. So let me just give a quick recap here while I pull up my notes. Hosea chapter 1, we have seen that Israel has departed from following Yahweh. And in their departure from following Yahweh, Yahweh raises up Hosea, the prophet Hosea. And the Lord in chapter 1, he institutes four, let's just number each one, four sign acts. That's a sign act. It's a sign, but it's also something that is happening in real life in Hosea's life. Four of these sign acts. The first of the four sign acts in Hosea chapter 1 is that Hosea will marry a prostitute. Or, I'm sorry, not a prostitute. We're not entirely sure. Maybe she wasn't a woman of the street. Maybe she was just a whore. We don't know. But she is a woman of sexual immorality. And so the first sign act, Hosea, marry this woman of sexual immorality. And the purpose of that sign is that Hosea, functioning like Yahweh, is marrying essentially an unfaithful woman that's representing Israel, the people of God. They have stepped out on their man, essentially. That's the sign act. The second sign act is that the first child that will be born will be named Jezreel, and that is to repay the blood of Jezreel when Jehu absolutely annihilated the house of Ahab. And even though Ahab and his house needed to be judged, Jehu was just absolutely ruthless. Just carnal, we might say. Just carnal. Just absolutely annihilated the house of Ahab. And so the blood of Jezreel is what Jehu did to the house of Ahab. And so so Jehu was paid back for that, and God will pay back the blood of Jezreel. So that's the second sign act. The third sign act was the child that would be named No Mercy. And God is saying that I will no longer have mercy on my people. But we also understand that this was temporary. The fourth sign act was the child named Not My People. And this is a sign act that represents that Israel is not the people of God and God is not their God. So they are not my people and I am not their God. That's what Yahweh is saying there with Not My People, that child being named that. And so what we see here as we start out the book of Hosea is that Israel has sinned against Yahweh like a cheating wife. So Yahweh will judge slash punish. What's the difference between judgment and punishment? Judgment and punish.
Judgment, you're just passing sentence. Punishment, you're actually carrying it out.
Perhaps. So a judgment we might consider is God pouring out wrath on like a city of Sodom or Gomorrah, right? So that's a judgment. It's the act of God pouring out judgment. Punishment. So we might nuance it by saying that punishment typically has the purpose of restoration. You're trying to restore the person who is in error. And so typically that is a difference between judgment and punishment. But Yahweh is judging the sin of the woman, punishing the woman, but not forever. One day he will restore her. So we have that that future hope, that future promise in chapter 1. Hosea chapter 2 is a really long divine speech. And it is God repeating what he's already said in chapter 1, as well as adding some new pieces to the puzzle. But again, the meaning is that Yahweh will discipline his people and then restore them at a later time. And then, so I'll give you a wild guess. What is Hosea chapter 3 about? Now that you've seen that chapter 1 is about judgment, punishment, and restoration. Chapter 2 is about judgment, punishment, and restoration. What is chapter 3 about? Judgment, punishment, and restoration. Are you understanding what Hosea is saying here? He said it now three times. Judgment or discipline, we might say. The piece of the puzzle that's added in chapter 3 is that Israel is going to go into a sort of exile. And what is that exile going to look like particularly? So this is the immediate context of our passage here in chapter 4. The children of Israel will dwell, this is chapter 3 verse 4, they will dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And so they're going into exile. They're not going to be in their home territory. They ain't going to have a king. They're not going to have a priesthood. And they're not going to have any way to talk to God. So what are they going to do? You know, this is their discipline. God's silence, God's giving them silent treatment in a way. So God's silence is a form of discipline for them. They are to reflect on what they have done wrong while they're in exile and hopefully repent of that and turn back to Him. That is Hosea chapters 1 through 3, and that is the immediate context of where we are here in chapter 4. So let's jump into and read chapter 4, and then we'll discuss this. Not the whole chapter. I'm going to take my sweet time here. I hope that's okay with everybody. If it's not okay with you, I'm actually not asking for permission, so I'm just going to do it. And you all are going to like it. No, that's the promise. You're going to enjoy this. Hosea chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. And that is our text for this afternoon. Sin poisons the land. Typically, the land is in, you know, maybe considered an inanimate object. It's a non-person, non-human object. But here, the land mourns. What can mourn but a person? So the land is, it's spoken of anthropomorphically. That means it's given kind of like human attributes. The land mourns. What observations do you have here? What stands out to you? What maybe doesn't make sense? What do you see? I see that I have decorative pumpkins on my table, and I appreciate them, but I feel a little crowded up here. So, I'm a little like self-conscious right now.
In verse 1, what is knowledge of God is what my passage says, right? There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God. What God is that? Yahweh? It's different than Lord, Elohim.
Right. Yeah, this is Elohim. Yeah. And in the context of this, Yahweh speaking about himself, I think that it means there's nobody knows me. You know? Y'all forgot me. How did that happen? I think that's what that means.
That's really profound.
Very profound.
Think about, does this Yahweh thing, you don't know me.
Yeah.
Who I am.
Yeah. It's hard, but it's hard for us to relate to these Israelites because the knowledge of God is throughout this land. No, not so much. I see a parallel between the time of Hosea and our time today. What has happened? There used to be a church on every corner. There used to be businesses closed on Sundays and you couldn't do any commerce because everyone was at church. They used to teach Bible in school. Did you know that?
Yeah, when I was a kid.
When you were a kid.
It was by law in Pennsylvania.
By law in Pennsylvania. That is amazing. I can't even wrap my mind around that.
You had to say, Our Father, and they read it. They prayed.
Now, I grew up in that dirty place we call California. And when I went to community college in California, now granted, the state was subsidizing education in California like crazy. I could get an entire course. I could pay $30. And now it's like $3,000. But in any case, I took a class on writing and I got marked down 10% on every single paper because I knew that this crazy lady in the front of the class was not a believer and she was anti-God. She was very militantly anti-God. So I put scripture in every paper in her face. I was like, you will read this and you will like it. And I got marked down 10% across the board. I'm like, so what was the actual content problem with my paper? Or grammar, syntax, punctuation, argumentation, what was wrong with it? She's like, well, you're just citing unreliable sources. And I was like, please go to an archaeological dig site and try to find one without a Bible present. It's the definitive, authoritative source for the ancient world. But that's neither here nor there. I got marked down for bringing the Bible into school. I got in trouble for that. And you were taught the Bible in school. That's crazy. I can't understand that. By law. Wow.
When they had the one in the schoolhouse, that's how they taught them to read.
Right. Yeah. And typically, I think in some places where there are people groups around the world that don't even have a written language yet. And so there's some missionaries that are trying to help them get their language written down. So linguists do that kind of work. But they teach the kids to read in those places by the first thing that a missionary does, they translate the Bible. And then they teach the kids to read based off of that. Yeah, that's my, how the mighty have fallen. Right? Go ahead.
When I was in second grade, every Friday, there was an assigned student that you had to go through the whole class. That assigned student had to stand up and read their favorite Bible verse.
Wow. I've only ever done that in Bible college. That's crazy to me.
That's here in Iowa Falls.
Yeah. Yeah. Not anymore, though. Not anymore. We have the kids are learning their ABCs in school now, right? You've heard of the ABC people? They've got all kinds of letters of the alphabet to describe their orientation. Call them the ABC people. And, we might cringe at that and we might, this might this chafes our mind and our sense of morality. But these are real people that live in your neighborhood. And at some point, we need to reach out to these folks with the gospel. I don't see trying to do something like legislate morality or get the Bible back in school. These are Band-Aid attempts at fixing the culture and the world. Band-Aids. It's like the story of the kids running in from playing outside, which actually I think this really did happen in my family when I was growing up. The kids run in from outside like, Mom and Dad, so brother, like his arm doesn't look right. And, you know, maybe he should go to the hospital, but also, do you have any Band-Aids? You know, it's like, no, that's a broken collarbone. Like, yeah, that needs to be fixed professionally. You can't fix a broken collarbone with a Band-Aid. That's the image. That's what we're trying to do today. We can't legislate our way out of this. You can't have policy fix a morality or spirituality problem. We do not live in a theocracy, as it were. Good. Any other observations, questions, comments here? What do you see? What stands out?
Well, I think the land, there's real importance to the land. God
yes.
refers to the land many times.
Yes.
We're created out of the dirt. I mean, I think that, I don't know all the significance, but I think the land is extremely important.
Yes, you are picking up on what we would describe as the narrative prominence of the land. It's repeated a number of times here in this short little three verses. The land. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no knowledge of God in the land. We get in verse 2, what we do have, even though the word land is not said there, what we do have in the land is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. And I'm going to argue that we may have a reference to the land even there. And therefore the land mourns. Again, so this is taking the repetition of the land and now elevating it like it's a person. Like the land can cry. Have you ever heard the land cry? Have you ever seen the land open up its mouth and swallow somebody? Folks in the Bible have seen that. And so, yes, we have a whole lot of narrative prominence here regarding the land. And so land is central here. And so that's why it's in my title, the land. But what else is in this passage is the sin of the people. And the result of the sin of the people in the land, on the land, is pollution, poisoning, corruption. Go ahead.
It's almost like they're undoing creation along with the land. It's the birds, the fish, the beasts of the field, everything that's mentioned in Genesis 1. Not everything.
Now there is, I had a Zoom call with my class this last week, and we were talking about the covenants of the book of Genesis and of the Torah. And I'll share some of what I shared with them. I'll share it in our Bible study here coming up, not this week. But one of the things that is very, very interesting to see in the book of Genesis is that there is a covenant made between God and Noah and all flesh. The covenant made with Noah is God saying, I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and your family that was on the ark, and all flesh. That's in Genesis 9. And so there is, we might even rewind the tape and go back to the Garden of Eden. God planting the garden, putting Adam and Eve there, and giving them some commands, and giving them dominion over creation. This is like a covenantal relationship between God and Adam and Eve in the garden. We might even call this the Edenic covenant. It's not described as a covenant. Covenant doesn't appear until Genesis chapter 6. It's not described explicitly as a covenant, but you all know my research, and I look for concepts even when the word's not there. And so I think that we have evidence of covenant in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And I could prove that to you, and I will in our Bible study upcoming. But all that to say that creation from that initial covenant is groaning. Sin has polluted creation, and creation cries. Creation remembers the garden and wants to get back there. But, I mean, come on, we're talking about non-personal, inanimate objects. We're talking about, you know, plants don't have feelings and neither do rocks. Right? We don't worship those things. Some people do. We don't. But the land is crying out for redemption. And this may echo back to the Noahic covenant and the Edenic covenant. So, what we know from Noah is that God is not going to punish this sin by destroying the land. Right? Not by water, anyway. So, I mean, you know the biblical story. It's not a far stretch for us to figure out, how does God purge the land of this wickedness? A little concept we call exile. So that's getting too far ahead of ourselves. But in any case, yes, Israel's going to exile so that the land can heal. So if our land today is polluted and poisoned by the effects of sin, how might God address that? Just saying, hypothetical question for rhetorical purposes. Let's move on. Good questions. I know you don't want to scare people with, like, God's going to purge you. You know, I just said it. God will always be faithful to His remnant and take care of His people who are honoring Him. But sometimes the taking care of may include getting your head chopped off, and then you're going to appear in the book of Revelation under the altar saying, God, how long? I'm just saying, Jesus said that too. Don't expect the world to love you. Expect them to hate you. Any other observations here? You guys are doing great. You guys are my best students. Maybe I should start giving more homework than I can adequately compare you. No. I do give homework. It's just not graded. I'm grading you inside. Inside. Any other questions? Okay. So we have a structure here. Between chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 7, we have a structure. It's difficult to analyze. And so this is Jerry Huang. He says, that's perhaps due in part to the difficulty of the Hebrew text. The possibility of an A, B, C, D, C, A, B structure. Modified chiasmus is intriguing, but it is not certain. So I will show you that structure. But it's challenging to determine whether we have a clean structure here of the text. And so what we'll do is we'll look at this structure, and then what we want to do is we want to recognize where we are in the structure, because we're only looking at verses 1 through 3 here. So here is the structure. And that is not formatted properly. I fixed it in the document, but I already made that screenshot before I fixed it. The A needs to be all the way that way, and then the B needs to be indented so that you have a clear progression from A to B to C to D. But then what you have is you have a CAB structure after. CAB structure. So here's what we have here. And let me, I can just describe this for you because you can see it. We have an AB, so an AB progression. Then in the center of this, what we're calling a chiastic structure, we have a CDC, and it's not the same CDC, so don't worry. It's a CDC structure. There's nobody coming to inject you with foreign substances. You have a CDC structure, and then we have AB. So you have AB, and then CDC, and then AB. Does that make sense? Part of the reason why we don't have corresponding elements of B to B prime in this structure is because A and B are a logical and, I believe, temporal progression. So it doesn't fit the normal pattern, in other words. But neither does God telling his prophet to marry a prostitute. And so in part, why we are disoriented by this text of Hosea is because the content of Hosea is incredibly jarring. It should be shocking us. It should have moments of like a double take, like, wait, what? What's going on here? Because what I expected in my mind is not what I'm seeing. And so it's just a little bit off. But what we have in point A is the indictment of Israel. People must hear slash heed. We might say obey. Heed is a good word. Heed is a good word. We just don't use heed in our normal speech. Heed me, child. You must hear and heed. You have God's accusation. That's verses 1 through 3. A prime, or the corresponding element of that, comes in chapter 5, verse 1. The indictment of Israel. The leaders must hear slash heed. That is the Hebrew verb shema. Anybody recall that word shema and its significance? Shema. And so, let's see if we can do this. Hear. It's a command. Hear. Listen. Pay attention. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of the land are like, who, me? The Lord has a controversy with me? But we worship the Lord alongside Baal and Asherah. But what's wrong with that? The Canaanites do that. Well, I don't understand. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. As I said before, I think that this command, listen, pay attention, hear, is perhaps an echo of the Shema. And can anybody recite that for me? The Shema? Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now in Hebrew, please. Okay. Shema Yisrael. Do you guys now want me to say it in Hebrew? Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Okay, so the Shema. So this is one of the earliest commandments in the scriptures to listen, pay attention to what I'm about to say. It's an attention-getting device. Like, hey! Right now, all of you are looking at me. I just got your attention. This is a device that the prophets use frequently. They use it in the narrative material of Kings, and they also use it in the writing of the prophets, but it is a prophetic device. Hey, all of you, I got an indictment coming up. Pay attention. This is, I guess, maybe equivalent in our modern day to getting served papers. Like, don't you rip those things up. You're going to go to jail. You just got served. Right? You're going to court. And so listen, pay attention, because I have an indictment for you. And if you don't pay attention, bad things are going to happen. So pay attention. Like I said, this occurs frequently among the prophets. So we have Micaiah the prophet using this phrase. Hear the word of the Lord. Elisha. Isaiah, now this is in the book of Kings. Isaiah says this to Hezekiah. Jeremiah in his gospel. I will call the writing of the prophets their gospel. It's their good news. Hosea is writing good news to the people. If it was all bad news, he wouldn't say a word. He would just let them get judged. Right? This is the good news according to Hosea. But Jeremiah uses this phrase frequently. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob. It's used by, let's see, I have a few other references here. It's used frequently by Ezekiel as well. And Hosea uses it a few times. Listen, pay attention, hear the word of the Lord. In part, we understand that saying, hear the word of the Lord, this is starting out a new section. So we understand that Hosea is going to slightly change topics here. Not change topics, but he's going to start his new line of argumentation. The hint is that it's connected to the old line of argumentation. Hosea has already introduced his topic to us. Now we're just kind of letting it play out. Hear, O children of Israel, hear the word of the Lord, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. That word controversy is frequently used, I think, as a legal term. The Lord has an indictment. He has a charge to bring against the inhabitants of the land. When's the last time we saw a charge made against the inhabitants of the land? Perhaps in Hosea 1:2. In Hosea 1:2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. The land, again, it's a non-personal object. How can a non-personal object be a whore? But it's spoken of anthropomorphically. But here in chapter 4, the Lord has a controversy with not just the land as this kind of anthropomorphic, you know, object, but the inhabitants of the land. It is the people. It is the people that have this problem. We're told in chapter 1, verse 2, that it is sexual immorality. But what we're told here is there is no faithfulness or steadfast love. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love. Where are these two words used together? There's an interesting question here. A very interesting question. Do we know that Israel was commanded by the Lord to have faithfulness and steadfast love? Faithfulness, or we might say truthfulness. The word here is emeth, and it comes from the same word that we derive the word amen. Amen. It means true, or let it be so. Let it be true. What you've just said, I second the motion. Let that be true. Amen. Preach it, brother. Right? Amen. There is no amen among these people. There is no truthfulness. There is no faithfulness. When they pray, I cannot say amen at the end. Namely, because they're praying to Baal. You know, I'm just saying though. But where are these two words? Truthfulness. Emeth. And truthfulness and steadfast love is how the ESV says it. This is chesed. We might say that this is covenant faithfulness. This is your allegiance and adherence to the promises of Yahweh's covenant agreement that He made with you. And you have broken it. There is no chesed. There is no commitment to Yahweh. There is no truthfulness. There is no faithfulness. Where are these words frequently used together in the Old Testament? And why do we expect the people to be truthful or faithful?
Allusion to Exodus 34.
34.
6 and 7.
What have we called that before? Memorize this. Oh, yeah. Burn it into your brain. This is the character creed of Yahweh. He's telling you what He's like. Exodus 34. Let's turn there because this is too important not to do so. Exodus 34. And I want you to pay attention who this is talking about. And I already tipped my hand and so did Rob, and so we already gave it away. You don't have to wait till the end of the movie. The Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and he proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed and faithfulness." That's MF. These two words. He is abounding in these. And so I ask you again the question, why is Israel being indicted for not having these things? Because, as I recall, a lot of times in the Old Testament, these two things are a description of Yahweh's character. The Lord's character. As a matter of fact, I've got receipts. If it'll do it. And I think we lost our technology. It's okay because I have it on my screen. In Genesis 24, Abraham sends his servant to go find a bride for his son. This is Genesis 24. And the servant says this, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his chesed and his emeth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kin, so that I could secure a bride for Isaac from among them." The Lord has had chesed, steadfast love, covenant love for Abraham, and emeth, faithfulness, truthfulness. The Lord has been faithful and true to his servant Abraham based on the promises he made. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. It's all over there. But when was Abraham commanded to have chesed and emeth for Yahweh? I told you I brought receipts. Genesis 32:11. "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau." This is Jacob praying. "For I fear him, that he may come and attack me." Okay, I'm sorry, that is not the right verse. It's got to be close to that. I'll find it if I turn there. Genesis 32, Jacob is praying.
I think it's 10, maybe. Yeah, verse 10.
I was one verse off. That one verse will get you. "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of chesed and emeth that you, Yahweh, have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan when I was running away from Esau. And now I have become two camps. So now please deliver me from..." You know, so it goes on. But it's just one little letter off. Number. One number. Genesis 47, 29. "When the time drew near that Israel," that is Jacob, "must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly.'" So if I have found chesed in your sight, then deal with me truly. But this is not a command of Yahweh to people to be faithful to him. There is a biblical concept of what we're talking about here. It is a little bit elusive and it is challenging. It is quite challenging to do scholarly research on this because in the Old Testament, it is almost non-existent. And that is the concept of imitation. There is no Hebrew word meaning imitate, as we have in Greek. And so just similar to our word for disciple, that doesn't occur in the Old Testament, and even the Hebrew follow phrase, which is connected to the Greek follow phrase, which is an indication of a discipleship relationship, we have a lack in the Old Testament of imitation language. Can anybody off of the top of your head think of times in which people are told to imitate God in their behavior? It's a little bit elusive, but it's there. And it's going to take me a whole book to write about it. I don't know if this one can fit within the discipleship book. It might be its own book. It's a lot. We'll say it's a lot. But think of a situation in which God tells people, imitate me and my behavior.
Be perfect, design.
Where's that come from?
The Old Testament.
Yes, it does. Good job. From Leviticus. You know that part of the Bible that we frequently ignore and skip over? You know those Levitical laws? I don't need to know about eating shellfish. You know, I'm not a Hebrew. I'm not an Israelite. So, so Yahweh tells Israel, I'm sorry, Rob, that's actually not in the Old Testament. You quoted Matthew.
Okay, well,
I repent of that. Rob, you quoted the Sermon on the Mount, okay? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, which I think is a quotation with the words slightly changed from Leviticus, which is be holy as the Lord your God is holy. Slightly changed. Holy versus perfect. But yes, that's imitation language. It's absolutely imitation language. The way that God behaves, behave like Him. But hold on though, because that's not a license to go around smiting your enemies, right? Calling down fire from on high. So there are limits here to your imitation of God. Some people try to imitate God a little too much, and then they go on the crazy train, you know. And actually, this isn't funny. Because I knew a guy who was a Tacoma SWAT officer that was killed by a man, murdered in a coffee shop, who claimed to be Jesus. I am Jesus, the man said, and killed this guy that I knew. So it's actually not funny. Imitation, we have to understand it within the bounds of our finiteness. We are not God. But we are called to be holy. So we have a lot more to explore here. Where else do we see God calling us to imitate His behavior? I'm going to turn to one that I know off the top of my head.
Moses, having the faith of a mustard seed, be one. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Imitating God in the faithfulness.
This is a saying of Jesus to the disciples. Having faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. I think it's figurative language, even though I think Jesus is perfectly capable of lifting up a mountain and moving it over there. I think so. Ever heard of the global flood? I'm just saying, it happened. So God can do that. But when Jesus is saying this to the disciples, I think He means significant obstacles to the gospel. If you just believe just a little bit, they'll move right out of the way. What's the job of believers is to make straight the way of the Lord. And so you're just moving obstacles out of the way. If you are encountering an obstacle in preaching the gospel or disciple making, just pray against it and watch it get moved. I'm just saying, believe that. But so we're not talking about literally moving mountains, I don't think. Scientists don't even know how to do that. They try, but they don't. I think we're talking figuratively moving mountains with just a little tiny faith. Yeah.
Paul tells us to imitate Him as He imitates Christ.
Yes. So we have imitation in the New Testament. Very clear. And I think the imitation language in the New Testament points towards you follow Paul. Paul, as Paul follows Christ, and so the imitation has what we will call a terminal point. The terminal point of discipleship is Jesus or God. I follow somebody as that person follows Christ, as Christ follows the Father, we would say. Terminal point is God the Father, or we can say Yahweh, which is the whole Trinity. But yes, that's in the New Testament. Where else in the Old Testament do we see commands to imitate? And this is so important that I'm going to camp out here because I believe in this topic so much that I've dedicated like 14 years to it. Imitation language in the Old Testament.
Deuteronomy
10:12.
You want me to read it?
Yes.
Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? So I'm guessing walk in all his ways.
Yes, yes, yes. So the ways of the Lord, that is the paths that he treads, we are to walk in that path. Yeah, that's good. And so I call that way language. We have way language in the Old Testament. Walk in the ways of the Lord. Do not walk in the ways of the world. Or, you know, do not walk in the ways of the false gods or the ways of the nations. The peoples that are following false gods. Do not walk in their ways. Walk in the ways of the Lord. We also have way language in the New Testament. Substantially in the New Testament. Namely, Jesus says, you've heard of the way of the Lord? It's me. John 14:6, I am the way. It is me. Walk in my way. And then Jesus shows us how to do that. Quite profound, I think. Yes, walking in the ways of the Lord is, in a way, it's a call to imitate him. Imitate his behavior. Imitate his character. With limits. Again, with limits. I don't smite people as a way of following God. Sometimes I want to. What about in the Ten Commandments? Now, this is the one that the church conveniently likes to ignore, even though we do worship on Sunday regularly and we'll call it a Sabbath. But this is the longest command in the 10 words of Moses. The longest command in the 10 words of Moses. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that are in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Therefore observe the Sabbath day. God did creation in 6 days. You work in 6 days. Imitate his behavior. He gave you a pattern for a reason. It's slightly altered in Deuteronomy, the Sabbath command. Matter of fact, let's turn there because, again, I think that this topic is highly important. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. As Yahweh rescued the slaves from Egypt, so also you give your servants a day of rest. That's profound. And it's one of the reasons why I think a whole lot of Christian business people give their workers 2 days off, Saturday and Sunday. Now, we would say, in an effort to not be legalistic, we're not going to nail down the day to specific days of the week. So, for example, Kim and I give off different days of the week. You know, you can have a Monday off here and a Wednesday off there, and you know, different days of the week. I'm a pastor. I work on Sunday. I also work on Saturday and every other day of the week. But I have to take time off. I have to recognize that I need rest. So I take time off to rest.
Wouldn't the whole Ten Commandments be imitating? This is the way God is.
Sure.
You know, don't steal, don't lie, don't. You know,
we could.
Only me is the God.
We could probably say that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the phrase "God is holy," and so be holy. As he is holy. Yeah, you could probably say something like that. Yeah. The Ten Commandments are central in the Old Testament, in the Exodus, in Deuteronomy. They're central. And they're actually called the Ten Words, but we have called them commandments. But they're the Ten Words of Moses, the Ten Words of Yahweh. And the purpose is that we would imitate God's character. So we're going to come back to the ten words. I'm going to keep calling them the Ten Words. Until that sticks, they are the Ten Words. The Ten Words of Yahweh. Yeah, so in that Sabbath command, you have explicitly, this is what I've done, now you do the same. God created Adam and Eve, now you go forth and be fruitful and multiply. You go procreate. Right? Imitate God's behavior. God made a little person to resemble him. We make little people that resemble us. This is imitation behavior. Jesus made disciples and then said, go make disciples of all the nations. We are imitating his behavior. That's now the spiritual side of go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. That command. As God has done, so you do. Yeah. Any others that you notice?
In Genesis, after the verse where it says he created him in his image, it says be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living creature that moves on the earth. That's kind of I created you in my image. I have dominion, but I'm handing it over.
Sure.
That's kind of what they're destroying in Isaiah.
Yes, yes, it is absolutely what they're doing. And that's why I noted the Edenic covenant, the Noahic covenant. They are undoing covenant and creation. That's what they're doing. Their sin is doing that. Pollution is like taking what is ordered in creation. Creation is ordered. It functions properly. Trees bear fruit. That's the way of things. And the pollution, the poison, the toxic environment does away with that. It's going back to chaos. It's going back to uncreation. Israel is literally uncreating. You can't have a more like anti-God stance, essentially. And I think our current culture is quickly on the way to uncreation. We are trying hard to do that. Let's see here. The characteristics of faithfulness and chesed. Emeth and Chesed. These characteristics are characteristics that are God's. And he says them a lot. And his people that record scripture, they repeat them a lot. And so God wants his people to imitate his behavior. We don't have an explicit command. Hey, you remember when I told you this statement about myself? I want you to be like me. But it's kind of like some of you woke up one day and you're like, oh my Lord, I've turned into my father, or I've turned into my mother. I didn't think I would, and I tried in my teenage years. I rebelled so hard because I didn't want to, and then I did, right? It's like a little human cannot help but imitating the bigger human, right? They just do. That's the nature and behavior of humans. And so as God's representatives, as his image bearers on this planet, we must be like our Father. We must. When we are not, we are going against our very nature, what we were created to be. And so there's no explicit command. Hey, here's God's character. You should be the same as him. There's no explicit command. But there is an understanding that especially if you're God's people, you should be like him. How are the nations going to know who he is? They're going to see you, and they're going to understand what God is like based on the way you behave. And that's the same as today for us Christians. The culture, the people, they will judge you every single day before they will crack open this book and see who God is. They will judge you based on your behavior. They will walk away from God based on seeing how you live and behave. It's crazy, but that's what they do. And so Israel is indicted here for not having the character of God. Does that sound like... So let me tip my hand just for a minute. What we have here is there's no faithfulness and steadfast love. There's no knowledge of God. But then we have a list of sins that are polluting the land. Swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. Then we have breaking all bonds, and then we have bloodshed that follows bloodshed. Let's be thinking along the lines of the 10 words as we analyze some of these things. So, as we understand that God has asked us to imitate his character and behavior, does that align with any of the 10 words? Or the Ten Commandments?
Yes.
Which one?
Well, the second one is not to take the name of the Lord in vain. It's that, and yeah.
Perfect. This is one that the church consistently gets wrong all the time. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does that mean? Most of the church says, well, when you curse, you better not say the name of the Lord. You better say, son of a biscuit. Or something of that nature. If you use the Lord's name, that is a sin against the Ten Commandments. And it's a bad translation. It's an okay translation, but it's not a great translation. The word used in the Ten Commandments is to lift or carry like a weight, like a backpack, a sack. Right? It's a load, it's a burden. Do not carry the name of the Lord in vain. In other words, the name of the Lord is something that you do carry around with you. Israel carried around the name of the Lord in the very name. Israel, God at the end. Do not carry around the name of the Lord in vain. Because if you behave outside of the character of God, the nations will look at you and they will say, what is their God like if they're behaving this way? The people around planet Earth are today looking at America and saying, what is their God like if they are behaving this way? And frankly, they can tell who our God is based on how we behave. And I tell you, it ain't the God of the Bible. The God of America today, overall, is not the God of the Bible. And the nations can see that. So we might apply this to our faith in Christ. As you walk with the Lord Jesus, do not carry the name of the Lord Jesus in vain. And we have taken upon ourselves his name. Once in the ancient world, it was slander. Christian. Christianoi. Oh, those are the ones, those little Christs. It was a slander for the early church. And then the early church said, you know what? We like that label and we're gonna claim that. Yes, we are little Christs because we're following our master, our Lord Christ, and we want to be like him. And so when you call me little Christ, I wear it like a badge of honor. Yes, I'm a little Christ. I am a Christian. So when you wear that label of Christian, a lot of folks have stopped calling themselves Christian. They will now call themselves Christ follower. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I follow the Lord Jesus, but I don't call myself a Christian. Because that label, Christian, has been so dragged through the mud. We don't even know what it means anymore because some Christians are fully on board with the alphabet people. And some are fully on board with decapitating babies inside their mother's womb. They call themselves by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In their name, Christian Church. And then you can show up and see a drag show. They have slandered the name of the Lord. They have carried that label and dragged it through the mud. And so do not carry the name of the Lord your God in vain. Yes, I think we see that very strongly there. We also see swearing. Swearing. What is that? And it's probably not what you think it is.
Would that be like an oath before God?
Yes. So some people will say, hey, clean up your language. You don't want to be swearing around a preacher. You know, I hear that all the time. And sometimes I have to tell that to myself. Let's not say that before the preacher. Yes, it is like oaths. And we have heard Jesus say, hey, if you're going to make an oath, make it mean something. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because when you make oaths and promises and silly, almost to the level of covenant, silly agreements, and then you fail to fulfill them, you are, again, bringing shame upon God. And what the people in the first century had a habit of doing is they're like, well, I will swear by the temple. And then another guy's like, I'll one up you and swear by the treasure that is in the temple. So top that. Well, I will swear by the Ark of the Covenant. You know, it's like they kept trying to one up one another. You know, like, I'm going to make an oath that is more firm than the oath that you made. And then they all break their oaths because of their ridiculous loopholes that they built in. And so they end up slandering the name of God anyway. The holy city and the temple and the footstool of God. Right? And so essentially, these folks make all kinds of oaths in God's name and they don't keep them. They lie. But this isn't just, what's the command in the 10 words? Lying. Do not lie. Do not bear false witness. Now this typically is in a court of law where you would bring a charge against a brother and it's unfounded, it's untrue. We know that happens all the time today in our system, these unfounded allegations. Honestly, the Torah had it had ways of enforcing that, like, false witness wouldn't happen. Like, whatever charge you bring against your brother and then it's unfounded and you're actually lying, like, whatever the punishment was that you were seeking, like, that will apply to you. If we had that in our law system, you know, like, hey, you bring an unfounded allegation, you get to pay all of the court fees and all of the incarceration fees, all of the fees, everything, you get to pay the whole thing. I think you'd see a lot less litigation. But people get filthy rich based on litigation, lawfare. Murder is very clear in the 10 words. Stealing, very clear. And committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. This is a concept. What concept is that? That bloodshed follows bloodshed. It's eye for an eye. In the ancient world, it's called lex talionis. It is the law of retribution. That is, oh, you've done this to me. I'm going to do the same thing to you, except in the human mind, in the human heart, it's like we still have this one up. I will not be outdone in my getting you back. And so in the law of Moses and in the law of Jesus, there is a limitation of retribution. If your eye was damaged, the only thing that can be done to the offender is a damaged eye. You cannot cut off his head, right, for a damaged eye. That is the law of retribution. But the problem with humans is that we take retribution and we one-up it. Oh, hey, you popped out my eye, I'm cutting off your head. And I'm going to kill your whole family. Just saying. I think it's fair, you know? These folks have got a tit-for-tat thing going on. And where does that stop? It's why war is so hard to get out of. Because once this group drops a bomb here, then that group's like, oh no, you didn't, and they drop a bomb over there. And then these guys are like, we're going to drop a double bomb on you, and then they drop two. And then these guys are like, all right, well, here comes eight. And then all of a sudden, we can't get out of this war. Because you harmed us, and we harmed you, and we don't know how to stop this cycle. And it pollutes the land. It is sin that is the problem, and it pollutes the land. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And that word languish is kind of like the term for like a stillbirth. It's a miscarriage. The baby has died and shriveled up. The people are shriveled up. The land mourns, and all the people that dwell in it, they languish. And the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. The land is, we might say, cursed. Your sin has caused the land to be cursed. We have got back to the Garden of Eden, the murder of Abel. We're back in Genesis 1 through 11. It is a progression. It is a tit for tat. It is an increasing severity of sin. It's a progression of sin, we might say. The progression of sin leads to, if you want to do your homework for the night, it's Genesis 1 through 11. You have a flood, a global flood. Now you have a global promise. God will no longer destroy all life by means of a flood. But then you have the Tower of Babel, the scattering of the nations. All of this is judgment. It's all judgment. And it's all based on this progression, this increasing of sin. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And eventually the balloon pops. When the balloon pops, you get Sodom and Gomorrah. When the balloon pops, you get the people going into exile. When the sin no longer can be borne, the past tense. When God no longer bears the sin, let's make it present tense. When God no longer bears the weight of the sin of the people, you get judgment. You get the land that is going to be, it's poisoned. It's cursed. The land is cursed. And so I just can't help but look around and see that there's a lot of natural disasters. There's flooding in some places, which destroys crops. There is drought in some places, which again destroys crops. You have destruction of wildlife in lots of places. And, you know, some of this we might think to ourselves, well, you know, hey, there's global, there's geoengineering that's happening, you know. There's potentially manipulation of weather systems. There's things like this. But to a certain degree, you have to look at yourself and say, I'm not sure that humans are smart enough to be able to cause this level of destruction to the planet. This is judgment. The land has been poisoned. And God is pouring out His wrath, His judgment on the people. What does that mean for us Christians? One thing I think it means is we need to repent of the sins of our culture. I personally didn't do it. I did not create the porn industry. I did not create the abortion industry. Right? I personally didn't do it. What's that song? We didn't start the fire. We didn't. You and I didn't. We weren't even a twinkle in our parents' eye before the fire started. We didn't. But God put us here for a reason. What can we do? The land is poisoned. It's under judgment. And we can't fix it at the ballot box. Right? So what can we do? What's that?
Pray.
We can certainly pray. We can ask for forgiveness for ourselves in any way that we've contributed to this. We can ask for forgiveness of the people in our culture, our friends and neighbors. Maybe we should start talking to our friends and neighbors about sin and maybe begin the process of turning it around. Because what needs to happen is repentance. The purpose of the exile, the purpose of the judgment is repentance. But if nobody's being confronted with their sin, nobody's going to be repenting of it. And so the water is still swirling the toilet bowl. If you've ever flushed the toilet, you know eventually it stops flushing, right? That's like, you know, 5-alarm fire time. Like, God's judging right now. And I don't want to scare anybody. We in Christ don't have anything to worry about. You're secure in Christ. But we also live here. We raise our kids here. We eat the food that comes out of the ground right there. Right? They're not growing the food on Mars or on the moon. It's in our backyard. The earth is poisoned by our sin. And we have got to address that as Christians. And God's asking for repentance. That's the whole purpose of this. The whole purpose of the book of Hosea. Hey, repent. Because we can turn this around. So that's the message. And we got lots more to go. Any questions or comments on the land is poisoned? Sin. Sin has polluted the land, we would say. Or Hosea would say. Hosea would say, and I am not original in my thinking, so I'm just copying Hosea. So, Hosea says, the land has been polluted by sin. The solution is repentance. And we as the church can address that. We are mediators. Right? Priests. We pray for ourselves, for our sins, and repent of that. We also pray for the society that we're trying to represent God to them. And so we're trying to bring them to God. We're mediators. Let's mediate. Right? Isn't that our call? The land is polluted by sin. Let's try to turn it around. Any questions or comments? I know it ain't easy stuff, but there's a lot that we can do, and I think a lot of times we limit ourselves by thinking, well, I'm just one person, then there's nothing I can do. There's a lot you can do. But one of the first places it starts is it starts with us having relationships with sinners. Have you cut all the sinners out of your life already? Mostly I have. So I need to repent of that. And I need to get myself back into the life of sinners and help them to come to repentance. Because they're my neighbors. I live right next to them. I live on the same planet. I live in the same city. I live in the same neighborhood. Like, we all are living here. We need to repent. Turn this around. Any other questions? Or I guess that wasn't a question. That was just me. All right. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for today and this time to be in your word, to hear from Hosea, and to hear from your mouth, Lord, what you have to say. As Hosea said, hear the word of the Lord. And so, God, we hear you. We may not be understanding exactly what you're saying. We may not be internalizing exactly what you're saying. But Lord, we want to be your people who are your solution to the problem. The earth is polluted by sin. And so Lord, we want to help you in your program to address that. We recognize that Jesus and forgiveness is the way. And so we want to be a people that brings Jesus to the world and brings the world to Jesus. So Lord, help us and equip us to do that. We thank you so much for this job, this call. And we pray, Lord, that you would walk with us in the days ahead as we are your ambassadors here in our backyard to talk to our friends and neighbors who are living in sin and need to be addressed. With the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus. First with the bad news that they're in sin, and then with the good news they can ask for forgiveness and repent. So God, we pray that you would equip us to do this right where we are. We thank you so much for this call. We thank you for your goodness in first forgiving us and then giving us this call. We pray that you would equip us and empower us in the days ahead. And Lord, we do ask for your forgiveness on ourselves, on our culture, on our community, God. We ask that you would turn this ship around. Use us as your force, your boots on the ground to turn this thing around. God, we thank you so much for all that you do for us. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for everything that you have given us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.